Thank you, ladies, for playing, and for Mark for pinch hitting for me. Appreciate that. Good morning. Turn with me to John chapter 17. As we all know, and I think most everybody knows, we've been working our way through the Gospel of John. And as our brother Mark announced, Mark Grant will be finishing this chapter. It's a well-known chapter, but I know when I spent some time looking at it and preparing, I really didn't enter into the, I didn't really have the appreciation that I think I should have had for this passage. And I hope through our study today, you will gain a greater appreciation for what is going on in this chapter. Most of the Gospels, the other three books, the other three Gospels, they're considered the Synoptic Gospels because they are generally a historical accounting of events that happen. John's Gospel is a little bit different from the other three. The other three kind of parallel each other very much. But John's Gospel is a little different. And this chapter kind of highlights that. What is happening in John chapter 17 is a conversation between Jesus and the Father, which is you don't find that all the time in the Gospels. A lot of times it's a conversation between Jesus and the disciples or Jesus and the other people. But in this section, a conversation is occurring between Jesus and the Father. And so just understanding that alone, I hope you can get a little appreciation for that. So we have here for ourselves recorded a conversation from inside the Godhead, what Jesus is saying to the Father about certain subjects. And so just if you think about that alone, maybe you can get some appreciation. And that's one of the things that I drew from this chapter. Let's start out, let's read the chapter. I'm going to take the first 15 verses today, 1 through 15, and our brother Mark's going to finish 16 down through the end. I will read the entire chapter because it's really one thought. Let's just try to get it for context and try to see what the Lord would teach us from it. But I'm not going to speak today. We're not going to get past verse number 15. So let's start out, and I'm going to back up two verses to chapter 16, verse 32, and then get a little context, and then we'll read into 17. So John chapter 16 and verse 32. Behold, the hour cometh. Yea, is now come that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken unto you, that ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. And thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those who hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things speak I in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but thou shouldst keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so I have sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they might also be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Let's just look to the Lord as we open his word. Heavenly Father, we would come to thee like the Lord Jesus, and we beseech thee and ask for thy help this morning. We pray that in the strength of thy spirit we would read in your word, and that we would learn, that you would teach us, and that we would be built up in our faith. We pray, dear Father, that you would grant us this help. Lord, we know that the flesh is weak, and so we pray and ask that you take anything away that is said of the flesh, and that, dear Father, the Lord Jesus would be lifted up, and thy word would be revealed by thy spirit to our hearts. Lord, we pray and ask that you would teach us this morning. We ask thee for these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. A little bit of context. So in the past few weeks, we spent some time learning about the upper room discourse, the things that the Lord shared with the disciples before he would go to the cross. He said several things. He instituted the Lord's Supper. And so now he is somewhere transitioning between leaving that upper room and actually arriving at the Mount of Olives. Because we know that near the Mount of Olives, the Garden of Gethsemane, that's where he would be betrayed by Judas. That's where Judas would greet him, and then he would be taken, and then would begin his trial and then his trip to the cross. But this prayer would seem to be spoken to the disciples on their walk, on their way down the Valley of Kidron, just east of Jerusalem, to the Garden of Gethsemane. The Garden of Gethsemane is just immediately east of Jerusalem. East of that is the Mount of Olives, an area that they spent, the disciples and the Lord spent time together. A lot of times when he would resort and he'd go out to pray, just like he does before he is arrested, he's praying in the garden. And so this is spoken along that way. I made my slides a little too small for me to read. I think I'm getting too old. Yeah, you're all laughing. I know. Yesterday I really enjoyed the food, and somebody said to me, "Boy, it looks like you shouldn't be wearing those fitted shirts anymore." You know, I enjoyed the food. It was very good. You could tell I enjoyed it. So no more fitted shirts for me. So now at this point, Judas has left, right? Judas is no longer part of the group. And so this is a very intimate discussion that he's having. And so and the Lord Jesus, he says he's gonna pray to the Father. If we jump back to I think it is in Luke chapter 22. He said something very specifically to Peter, and I'm thinking that this happens right along the same time frame. Luke chapter 22 and verse 31. These words are being spoken in the same time frame as John chapter 17, the same prayer. I don't know if it's exactly the same time, right before or right after, but Jesus says this to Peter. Luke 22, verse 31, he says, "And the Lord said, Simon, Simon," this is Peter, that's the other name for Peter, "behold, Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. 32, I have prayed for thee, that thou fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." So, it gives us a little insight to when Jesus speaks to Peter and says, "I'm going to pray for you." This is what the Lord Jesus, he's praying for the disciples in this passage. That's the second part we'll get to. The first part, if we can divvy it up into three different parts, the first part is a discussion between the Lord Jesus and the Father concerning himself. The second would be a prayer for the disciples and then a prayer for all believers in general. Today, we're just going to focus on the prayer between the Lord Jesus concerning himself with the Father and then some of the prayer concerning the disciples. The Lord knew that in the hours to come, how the disciples would react. And so keep that in mind when we look at what the Lord Jesus is saying to the disciples here. He knew what was going to happen. The Lord Jesus knew with his omniscience that when the shepherd was going to get struck, the sheep would scatter. And we knew that we have recorded for us what exactly would happen with Peter, right? His denial. And the other disciples would forsake him. And then even with that in mind, the Lord Jesus knew what was going to happen. Think about the way he presents them to the Father here. Does he present them as a band of failing, weak, poor believers in him? He doesn't. That's not how he presents them. And so we'll get into that a little bit. I don't want to jump ahead, but think of that in mind. Also, in verse 32 and 33 of chapter 16, he uses the same term in verse 32 he uses at the beginning of chapter 17. He says, "The hour has come. The time has come." Now, don't think of that as 6 o'clock is happening and now it's time for dinner. He's not talking about a specific hour of the day. He's talking about the time has come. You can think of it as now was the time. Now was the appropriate time. We can think of other times in the ministry of the Lord Jesus when he said now is not the right time, right? At the wedding feast of in Cana, he said to his mother, he said, "My hour is not come." And so later he would say, "The hour's not coming." Or he would say later, in a couple chapters before, in John chapter 17, he says, "The hour is coming and now is, and it's approaching." And so in chapter 16 at the very end, he says, "Now the hour has come. The time has come for certain events to take place." And that's how the Lord, he operated. He conducted himself in certain instances. He would not reveal or say certain things such that he would be at the right time, in the right place. And so here he was, and he says, "Now is the time. The time has come." The time has come for what? In verse 1, he says that the hour has come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee. Let's talk a little bit, just a bit, about glory, glorification, and what that means. Because the concept of glory or glorification is not necessarily a simple one. It's not like you would say the apple tree over there. I can point to an apple tree and we can look at it. We can taste the fruit and see exactly what it is. It has a certain, both a physical aspect to it and also a abstract concept to it. Like you would say love or courage, right? I can't put my hands on courage or put it in a box, but I can see an act of courage. Just like you would say love, I can't put that in a box and measure it with a ruler. But you can see an act of love. You can see love displayed. You can see love demonstrated. And so just like love is demonstrated in when it talks about in 1 John chapter 5, he says, in this was the love of God manifested to us, made apparent to us. And then we see in Romans chapter 5:8 that it says, but God demonstrated his love towards us, right? He showed it. And so through that act, we can understand what love is. So in a similar way, glory, I put up here on the screen a couple of definitions of glory. And so glory can have a very specific definition, or it can have a more of an abstract definition. So let's look at that. The first thing, so that we can understand what he's talking about with glory here, because the definition will jump back and forth. He will talk about, in some instances, his physical glory. And he asks in praise of the Father that that is restored to him. And that's speaking about the glory he had before the world was. He had a place in heaven, dwelling in that inapproachable light, right? Dwelling in a place where he was glorified. And he talks about his Father restoring that to him. But then he also talks about glory in the sense that he says that the disciples are going to in their acts are going to glorify him, and that Jesus in his act would glorify the Father. Now, it's not that the Father didn't have glory. It's just that in certain acts and certain events, the Father would be brought glory, or that Jesus would be brought glory, and that he would be given more glory. So let's try to differentiate between the two of those. First, you can think of glory as an abundance of wealth, treasure, or honor. Like you would say, like somebody who's a rich man, Bill Gates in all his glory, he lives on Fifth Avenue in a massive building, and he is, in that sense, he has a physical sense of glory. Or somebody who is a tremendous sports star, you know, it's like, I'm happy to be on the same basketball court as Steph Curry in all of his glory, because he is the best three-point shooter around. And so, in that sense, there's like a physical nature or manifestation of glory such that that person is special. That's similar to the number two, honor or dignity in the mind, honor or dignity of God or of the mind or heart. Number three and four are the real definitions that are the better ones that can kind of fit better into what we're talking about in John chapter 17. It could be a physical splendor, brightness, or majesty of Jehovah, and it's talking about his glory. One example of this, and I've talked about this a little bit when we talked about our study on the Son of Man. My picture there is, we know that that back in the Old Testament, that the way that Jehovah would meet with his people, he would meet with them, he would descend upon in this shroud of glory, a bright light and cloud on the tabernacle. And so once a year, the high priest would go into the holies of holies, and it would talk about how God would sit between the cherubims, the protectors of God's glory. And there would be a cloud, and it would be shrouding the glory of God. And so there's a certain splendor and brightness. And you think of somebody like Moses, who would be in the presence of God. I mentioned this at the end of the worship service. This was on my mind, because Moses would say, he probably said something that all of us would like to say. He said, Lord, show me thy glory. I mean, that's a big statement. Show me thy glory. I want to see what it's like. And Moses, he said, God told him in response, he said, okay, when you come into the mountain, I'm going to put you in this spot on the cliff of the rock. And then when I come by, I'm going to cover you, shield you with my hand, so that you would, as my goodness passes by, my glory will pass by, and you will behold his glory to a certain extent, because he says you can't see me face to face and live. And so in that sense, that God lives in, he has this, I think 2 Timothy talks about an unapproachable light. There's a certain physical, visible manifestation that we cannot dwell in his presence because of the quality of his character and his holiness. Isaiah chapter 6, it talks about holy, 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 and the seraphim around the throne. And as Isaiah comes in, he says, woe is me, I'm an unclean man because of this, because he was in the presence of God. And that glory was evident and showing that he was just a mere man, a sinful man. And so just like when Moses was in the presence of God and Isaiah was in the presence of God, they couldn't be exposed to God's glory and not be either protected or shrouded. That was the cloud that descended upon the tabernacle. There had to be a protection. So there is that sense of a splendor and a light because of the innate, intrinsic quality of God, that the holiness, and where we cannot enter into that presence unless we've had our sins dealt with. And we will be in that presence one day, right, in future, where we can be there when the sin has been dealt with. But until then, we approach him through the Lord Jesus. And so that's kind of it's tied to number four, the glorious moral attributes of the infinite perfections of God. And so glory can be thought of not only just the physical manifestation of that inward excellence, but it has to do with that inward character and that quality of the fact that he is holy. Sometimes glory says, we say until glory, until we're in glory, that can speak about heaven, where God is, and that's the bliss of heaven, number five. And then also there's a phrase in Hebrew idiom, give glory to God, but we won't really get into that today. So kind of sum it up, glory can be, when we hear about the glory of God, it can be intrinsic in speaking about the glory that he has, and we'll get into that in a minute. And then it also can be acquired, giving glory to God because of his work and his acts. And you see that, and that's what he's talking about. The Son is going to glorify God the Father in his work and going to the cross. And doing that, he would bring glory to the Father. Not that the Father didn't have glory. The Father, He dwells in that light. He has the glory. God has glory. But He would bring more glory to Him. And so we'll mention that here in just a minute. Let's, just for time's sake, we're not going to go to Psalms or the rest. Let's jump through a couple of these verses in verse 1. So that's, I already mentioned, the Father, He says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Thy Son, so that My Son may also glorify Thee. And I would suggest that that is speaking about the Son going to the cross. And verse, if I skip down to verse 4, He says, I have glorified Thee. So this is the Lord Jesus. He brought the Father glory by His works on the earth, by His obedience, right? By Him doing the things that the Father said. He said that He always acted within the bounds that the Father gave Him. And then He went to the cross, and that was His act of obedience. He would show that He loves the Father, and He would do things such that it would bring glory to the Father. So that's verse 4. I've glorified Thee on the earth. I have finished the work which Thou gavest to Me to do. And it's like the Lord Jesus is speaking, almost thinking with Himself in the future, looking back, that going to the cross is as good as done, and that He's already done those things. He's taken the disciples from given him from the Father, and he's led them in a way such that they have kept His word. And so the Lord Jesus says in verse 5, in reverse, He says, and now, Father, glorify Me with Thine own self. Now this is interesting. This is a little different here. The Lord Jesus is saying there's yet a time still coming when He's going to be back in that place in heaven, and He says, give Me that glory that I had with Thee before the world was. It speaks to the fact that the Lord Jesus, it's not that His incarnation He was created. No, He was pre-existent in all time, and He was with the Father in a place of glory. And He says, restore that to Me. When He was on the earth, that glory was veiled, right? He took on human form, that because we know that we can't dwell in God's presence with His glory revealed. It was veiled in flesh, and so that He could come and be the representation of the Father and reveal the Father to us, so that we can know the Father. We get that in John chapter 14, right? Henceforth you have both known Him and you have seen Him, because Jesus says, I came to represent the Father to you and show you who He is, so that you can know Him. You have a relationship with Him. And so kind of sliding in from that, verse 3. Let's talk briefly about life eternal. This is a beautiful definition. You know, when you're probably 3 years old, it doesn't take much to bring a smile to their face, right? You just get that baby and you look at them and you make funny faces or weird noises, and they're beaming. And then when they're 5 years old, it's like candy cane, and they're like, wow, candy cane. Or then when they're 16 years old, here, I'll buy you for your birthday. I'm going to get you an iPhone 10X with the with 64 gigs of RAM or whatever. I don't even know what that is. I'm probably off on that. I've got an old droid. But that would bring, you know, just an appreciation and a beam. The light turns on for a 16-year-old. Or when you're like 40, like my age, and you've got young kids, it's like, hey, I'll come over and watch your kids for 5 hours. Thank you. I really appreciate that. And so I can go out and, you know, do something that I'd like to do. But as we get older, as we grow in our understanding and knowledge, I feel like this is something that I can appreciate. When we were first saved, when we came to the Lord, the first thing we thought of eternal life was just living forever. I mean, it's like, I don't have to die. I don't have to face death. And that's how it started. And then as we've grown in appreciation of what eternal life means, it has a deeper sense to it now, doesn't it? And He says, this is life eternal, that they may know. And this is where, I'm sure if you're Spanish, the verb for know would be conocer. And if you're Portuguese, I think it's conhecer. And so that they have two different words in other languages for know. And this know is not just knowing about. They have a different word. Saber would be just to know facts about. But when it talks about this know, this is about knowing God. This is knowing God personally. And so He's saying that eternal life is more than just living forever. Eternal life is getting to know God on a personal level. And Jesus Christ was that representation for us, so that we could do that, so we could get to know, here's what God is like. God is like, He's the one who loves you so much that He would give His Son to die for you. And then from that, we have a relationship with the Father, and we can develop a relationship with the Father. And there will be one time in the yet future when we will be with Him in His presence and glory, and we'll even get to know Him even more. And Paul would say then shall I know even as I am known. And so eternal life is not just living forever. It's developing and growing in that relationship with the Father, with God Almighty. And so God grant that that be our, that our appreciation for eternal life. It's greater than just, it's more than just living forever. It's getting to know Him. Let's move down a little bit. So this first five verses, it's Jesus speaking to the Father about His work and about themselves. He's speaking to the Father. It's a very intimate discussion. And then He switches in verse 6. I'll come back to that. He begins to pray for the disciples. Now, this chapter is a lot of times called a prayer of intercession. And so, you know, what does that mean? It's an intercessory prayer. It's a prayer of an advocate. When I started this out, this is what one thing I wanted us to think about is how the Lord Jesus, the role of the Lord Jesus, what was He doing here? He was praying to the Father concerning those disciples He had been given. And He would represent to them to the Father. So He would do the work of an intercessor. In the Old Testament, you think of one of the great Old Testament intercessors would be a man like Moses, who I already mentioned, right? There was several occasions he went to God and he beseeched God on another's behalf. He represented, for example, his cousin Lot. God was going to destroy the nation, the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And Moses intercedes and he says, God, if 50, if 30, if 20, if 10, if there's just a few faithful, and he beseeches on his behalf. And Moses always seemed to have this role of pleading with God on another's behalf. And so he was a good example of an intercessor. And that's what's going on here, that Jesus is interceding on their behalf. Let me drop back and just make a mention about intercession. So there's a couple senses in which He is our intercessor. Number one, the Lord Jesus is our intercessor in the fact that He came between when we had that gap, when we were outside of Christ, when we didn't know Him, and we were dealing with our sin. And God is here, and our sinful self is here. We needed somebody to come in between, and somebody to bridge that gap. We had a problem. We had a problem of sin, and there's that great gulf fixed, and there is God the Father. And so I think one of the songs that we sing sometimes, He interposed His precious blood. So He came in between, and He dealt with the situation and brought two parties together, right? And then also, what this passage is talking about is a continual role of intercession. Not just that we've had our sin dealt with, but yet still we have sin, right? We still have a difference between justified, declared righteous, but then we have sanctification, where we're declared righteous, and sanctification, where we walk in separation and newness of life, right? Where we're set apart and supposed to be holy. So 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 speaks about this. It's, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins. Just like the disciples in the when the Lord Jesus came to them and says, I'm going to wash your feet. And of course, Peter says, he's like, no, I'm not going to have you do that. I can't have you, Lord. You can't wash my feet. And He says, Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. And so then Peter says, well, then if that's the case, well, then go ahead and wash all of me, my hands, my feet, everything. And He says, those who are washed, those who are bathed, don't need to be fully washed again. It's just your feet that need to be washed. Why? Because back in the day, as they'd walk around, they would get their feet dirty, and they'd have to come in, they'd get their feet clean. And so there was a certain amount of sanctification that needed to occur. Just like we, in ourselves, we've given our life to the Lord Jesus, we asked Him to save us, our sins have been dealt with, and yet we still walk through life, and we get dirty. And there's times when we need forgiveness, and we have to come back to the Lord. That relationship is broken because of our sins, because of our failing. Just because we're saved, it doesn't mean we're sinless, but we should sin less. So as we go through life, and we're dirtied and soiled by sin, we need that sanctification. We need that washing. We need that washing. So we beseech the Lord, and He intercedes for us, right? He intercedes. He says, I will forgive your sins. He says, if you confess your sins, I will be faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to make you righteous again. And so that's what we have here. We have the Lord interceding on the disciples' behalf. He is doing the work of the Old Testament high priest. So I think this morning we spent a little time, I can't remember who it was, but they read out of Hebrews. I think it was Brother Josh. That passage was on my mind. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 7. I think it may have been the same chapter. Well, maybe earlier in the chapter. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 22. So in what sense is the Lord Jesus our intercessor? And what does he do? And why do we need one? And how is he? He's pictured in the Old Testament priesthood, in the high priest, but he's even greater and better. And why is that? Hebrews chapter 7, verse 23. And they truly were many priests. This is speaking about the Old Testament priesthood. Because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death, right? So the Old Testament priesthood, they're going to have to keep turning over because they're passing away. They get old and they pass away, die, and the new priest takes over. But verse 24, it says, this man, speaking of the Lord Jesus, this man is different because he continues forever. He doesn't die. He has an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore, Wherefore, he is able to save them to the uttermost that come to God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. So one of the important things is that this chapter is bringing out is that he is an effective and capable high priest because he's different from the Old Testament high priest in that he will never die. And that the high priest would change over. They would one another, and then sometimes they would apostatize. There was problems and Eli's sons and all that. He's greater than all those Old Testament priests, and he's fulfilling that role of Old Testament of bringing men to God. Right? That's the only way the children of Israel would approach God. It was through the sacrifice they would bring, and one time a year that priest would enter into the holiest of holies and offer sacrifices for himself and for the people. That no longer has to be done. And we thank God for that because the Lord Jesus did it one time and he is a greater priest and he's better than any of them. In verse 26, first, such a high priest became us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for his people, for he did this once when he offered up himself. Sometimes we sing the song, wounded for me, there on the cross he was wounded for me. The last verse says something that's very interesting, and I appreciate it. It says, and after studying this chapter, I got a greater appreciation for it. Living for me. Up in the skies, he's living for me. Daily, he's pleading and praying for me, all because Jesus is living for me. The importance of the fact that we have an advocate who's capable, alive. He's not like the Old Testament priesthoods who could fail, who had sin, who would die. He lives forever to make intercession for us. It's something we need. And so we're thankful for the Lord Jesus in that sense. Several weeks ago, there was an incident at work, and I actually had to go to federal court. And it's intimidating when you go. You stand up there, right hand, repeat after me, all that kind of good stuff. But there was at one point, I was like, I don't know what to do. What am I supposed to do? And I had an advocate, though. There was an attorney there that was representing. I wasn't the defendant, by the way, or the plaintiff, so don't worry about that. I was just there as a witness. But the point is, you need an advocate who knows what's going on, who's capable and able, and that's what we have in the Lord Jesus, one who knows, one who's able, one who's capable, who's qualified to go to us, to bring us to the Father. He made our relationship right. He's the one who died for our sins. He's capable. He's able, and he's worthy. So here, that's the strength of the power of the one who's pleading for the disciples is very important, and his importance. Now, you would also think, there's another major religion, Catholicism. They say that, we pray. They pray for their loved ones who have gone away so that they would be in heaven. And it's like, if somebody's waiting on me to pray for them so that they can be in heaven, I'm sorry. I am not that faithful. I am not that able. But, the one we have really pleading for us, pleading on our behalf, is not any man. It's not a mere man. It's a capable man, yes, but he's also God. He's God, the God-man. He's the one who's pleading for us. And if somebody was waiting on me to pray for them, to pray them into heaven, it probably wouldn't happen. It wouldn't happen. We know that. But the one we have pleading our behalf is none other than the Lord Jesus. Let me jump back down. Let's talk about Jesus praying for the disciples, and then we got to wrap this up. Let me sum it up in this point. When you look at this chapter and look at this section about how he speaks about the disciples, you know, I think you're probably like me. You can see yourself in the disciples that some of them were not the most educated fishermen. Some of them were educated but hated. You got one of them was a tax collector. You got other ones who came from some. One was called a zealot. He was probably not appreciated by the government. The zealots wanted to overthrow the Romans, and so the disciples had issues, right? We have problems too, don't we? We have shortcomings, and it's interesting how the Lord Jesus deals with them. Like for example, how does he speak about them? He says in verse 6, I have made thy name, the Father's name, manifest to them. All the ones who you gave me out of the world, thine they are, then they were, and you gave them to me. And he says, they have kept thy word. They have been faithful. He presents them as being faithful. Wow. Thomas was a doubter, you know? I mean, is he a faithful one? You know, Peter forsook the Lord Jesus. He presents him as keeping his word. And he also, verse 14 and 15. I have given them thy word, and the world hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray that thou shouldst take them out of the world. Pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but thou shouldst keep them from the evil. Lord Jesus prayed for them knowing what was going to happen, right? The shepherd was going to be struck. The sheep would be scattered. They would be persecuted. Of course, we know the story, how it ends. Later, the Holy Spirit would be given. They would preach powerfully in God's name. Many of them, all of them, as far as we can tell, all of them but one died for Christ. What a powerful change. And this is because Lord Jesus is praying for them. He's interceding on their behalf. You know, it's similarly how the Lord Jesus sees us as believers. He has tremendous patience despite our weakness. Let me just read that piece in Jude. It gives you greater appreciation for how it was prayed concerning what the Lord Jesus does for us. In the end of Jude, verses 24 and 25, it says, Now unto him, this is the Lord Jesus, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless. Before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. He was presenting the disciples in that manner. Faultless before God's presence. The same ones who would forsake him in a short while later. That's how he presents them. That's how he sees them. That's how he sees us. Despite the disciples' failures and shortcomings, he presents them in a way. He says to us, My little children, these things write unto you that you sin not. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And so Paul says, should we continue in sin that grace may abound? No. That's not a license for sin, that we should wait and say, you know, God's grace is going to continue to be extended to us. We should seek to live for him. Let me just mention I had another incident at work a week ago, and it was a situation where I had a gentleman in my office. He made an honest mistake. He made an honest mistake, and you know, we all make mistakes. I wasn't aware of it. It went around through my HR department, and that's how I found out about it. It came back to me, and I was like, whoa, I got this email. It says, you need to deal with employee so-and-so because... he's not followed procedure, there's an issue, blah, blah, blah. I won't go into the details of what it was. I knew the guy. I knew the guy well. A person, I went to him. Him found out. He was honest with me. He said, hey, look, I made a mistake. I made an honest mistake. And I went to his supervisor and said, hey, I think we should be his advocate. I think we should present what he said to our HR department and plead on his behalf. And we did. And he came back to me afterward and he said, hey, I'd just like to say thank you. Because I made an honest mistake. And yes, I did. And I admit that. And I shouldn't have done it. But it was an honest mistake. And I just, it just happened. And I said, hey, I appreciate your approach. And so, you know, that's what we need and what we needed. What we needed and what we need. And that's what we have in the Lord Jesus, an advocate. We have one who presents us to the Father despite our shortcomings, despite our weaknesses. Not that we should continue in sin, but we do sin. We should sin less. And he presents us to the Father in light of the work that he's done for us, righteous and holy. And so that is the work that the Lord Jesus does for us on a regular basis. It's interesting, in this chapter, he would reveal to us the work that he is doing daily. He's living and pleading for me on my behalf, and he's presenting us to the Father. God grant that we live in our life in light of that and appreciate what the Lord Jesus is doing for us. And sometimes I don't appreciate fully how he's pleading on my behalf, what he's done, and how he presents me to the Father. God grant that we live our lives in light of that. Let's look to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we are in awe many times when we look into your word, when we get a greater understanding of our salvation and what the Lord Jesus has done for us. We pray and ask, dear Father, that you'd help us to lead our lives in light of that. And that we shouldn't use our liberty as an occasion for the flesh, but that we have been bought with a price, and that price is so precious, being the blood of the Lord Jesus. So, dear Father, we ask that you'd help us to appreciate, like the disciples did, what the Lord does for us, what the Lord Jesus does for us on a daily basis, how he goes to thee on our behalf. And so, dear Father, we recognize and admit our weakness. We pray, dear Father, that you would help us in our lives to be more like him, the one who sets the example for us. And we pray all these things in thy son's precious name.